One of my very favorite classes at Youngstown State University was Logic and Reasoning. It was taught by Dr. Bruce Waller. He's the author of the book Critical Thinking. And I especially enjoyed the section of the class about how to develop logical arguments. As a Bible student, we're already accustomed to doing that, because the scriptures are replete with those kinds of structures. Syllogisms is a fundamental tool of reasoning that you see in the New Testament scripture, used most often by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, but it is also used by the other New Testament writers of the various books and epistles. Just let me give you a quick definition, and perhaps that... A syllogism, don't be afraid of the word, it's simple. It's a formal structure in argumentation, in logic. It's just something that enables you to make an explanation, and the person says, "Ah, I see your reasoning. That makes sense to me." It is formed by two statements and a conclusion. The conclusion is true if the two statements are true. Sometimes you have one statement stronger than the other. It's called the necessary condition and a sufficient condition. But both statements have to be true. And if both statements are true, then whatever follows is also true. And it's reasoning. Webster defines it as a deductive formal argument contrasting of a major and minor premise and a conclusion. Let me give you a simple example of one. A simple syllogism is like this. Every virtue is commendable. And we would agree with that. That's a true statement. We learn from the book of 1 Peter that virtues, or 2 Peter rather, the first chapter, that these virtues are commendable. So every virtue is commendable. Kindness is a virtue. And would you agree with that? Yes. That's a true statement. So since every virtue is commendable and kindness is a virtue, therefore kindness is commendable. The last statement has to be true as well. We have been studying in our adult Bible class on Sunday from the book of Romans, and we've seen Paul use these kinds of arguments often throughout that book. We find that these same principles apply biblically in other areas. In point of fact, God wants us to use our capacity to reason when we study His Word. You know, many, many years ago, it was a rather, in some parts of the country, it was discouraged among disciples to reason or to think things through. Simply just accept what God has to say. When in reality, they were contradicting themselves, because one of the things God says to do is to reason or to think things through. He wants us to use our minds. He gave us the capacity for reason as one of the gifts of His divine nature. He created us in His image, and the capacity for reason is one of those gifts that He's given us. Through the prophet Isaiah, in the preface or prelude to his book, in the first chapter, in verse 18, he tells the people, get rid of your sins, and we'll be able to come together to reason. In verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." This passage of Scripture is quite familiar to me, because I remember seeing it ever since I was about that big. It used to be, and I think still is, was replaced, but it used to be placed on the banner above the door at the church building where I grew up attending. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." God wants us to think. And all through His book, that's what Isaiah does. He tells them something from the Lord and wants them to think, now how is this going to affect your life? And what should you be doing as a result of these things? God doesn't give them all the answers. He gives them the prophecies and expects them to reason from them. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who may have been the one human being with the greatest capacity for reason as a gift from God, wrote in Ecclesiastes 7:27, "Here is what I have found, says the preacher." That's what Solomon styles himself in the book of Ecclesiastes. adding one thing to another to find out the reasons. And that's what he says. He says, I take these facts from God and I put them together and draw conclusions. That's what God wants us to do. In the New Testament, this is what Jesus wants his disciples to do. And he's not going to give them the answer. He wants them to figure it out for themselves. In Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 14, Jesus had just had a brief encounter with the Pharisees who were demanding that he show them a miracle, not because they wanted to believe, but because they wanted something to argue about. But the Pharisees had just demanded a miracle and Jesus wasn't going to show them one. And the disciples are puzzled about this. And so they come near. And as then they come together. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. One loaf among 13 people, that doesn't go very far, does it? And especially as loaves of bread in those days were much smaller than our own. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And leaven here means influence. You know, they're saying, what are we going to do? We didn't bring bread. We've only got one loaf and there's only, you know, look, there's a whole boat full of people. How far is that going to go? And Jesus says, stop being influenced by the Pharisees. Stop being influenced by Herod's reasoning. You know, you should know better. He says, and they reason among themselves saying, it is because we have no bread. Wrong. That's not the conclusion Jesus wanted them to draw. They weren't thinking. So here he challenges their thinking to get them to come to the right conclusion. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? If they had been thinking, they would have said, we only have one loaf of bread. I reckon what Jesus could do with that one loaf of bread. But they didn't get it. Listen. So he says, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketful fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it that you don't understand? You're not reasoning. You're not thinking it through. You have one loaf of bread. I took a lad's lunch and fed 5,000 men and their families. Think it through. He wants them to reason. From the beginning, God gave instructions to Adam and Eve and expected them to live according to those instructions. They could go to a walnut tree. And they say, well, walnuts are ripe. Let me crack some of those and have them for lunch. And then they walk over here. There's a pear tree, and those pears look ripe and golden. I'm going to have one for my supper. And they come over to this tree, and it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they say, God said not to eat of that one, so that's off the menu. That's what they were supposed to do, was to reason based on the instructions God gave them. Solomon, Jesus, Isaiah, and countless other Bible writers and prophets and teachers down through the centuries have taught the Word of God, expecting people to reason from the Scriptures. A properly formed Bible syllogism or an argument is unanswerable. It's one of those things that cannot be assaulted by any philosophy or reasoning of humankind. When the major and minor premises of any Bible syllogism are true, the conclusion is inescapable. We can't get away from it. For the balance of the lesson this morning, we're going to consider five simple Bible syllogisms, and these are all related to the principle of salvation. The point of fact, if we were to talk about all of the Bible arguments that are made, we would still be here 10 years from now, nonstop. First argument, regarding believers and salvation. Christ alone can promise salvation. He's the only one who can deliver on the promise of salvation. It is a truth. In Acts 4 and 12, Peter concludes here and makes the statement, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Only Christ can promise salvation. Second statement, He promised salvation to believers who are baptized. So if only Christ can promise salvation, and He promises salvation only to those who are baptized, what can we conclude from it? Well, in Mark 16 and 16, He who is the only one who can promise salvation said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." What can you conclude from that? That only baptized believers can be saved. It is inescapable. If the first two statements are true, the last one is an absolute. Cannot escape it. Second argument. Those only are saved who put on Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes this very clear, that only those who have put on Christ can be considered to be saved. In Romans 13 and 11, "And do this, knowing that the time now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we believe when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Those only are saved who have put on Christ. And they continue to walk in the state or the condition of having put on Christ. That statement is absolutely true, and so is the second one. The second statement is believers put on Christ in baptism. Again, Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now you have two true statements verified in the Scriptures. What is the inescapable conclusion? You know, if Jesus were talking to us the way He was talking to His disciples, He would ask them, "How do you reason in this matter? What do you think?" Therefore, only those who have been baptized into Christ are saved. Being baptized into any other religious organization does not bring salvation. One must be baptized into Christ. Can't escape it. It is a foolproof argument. Third syllogism. Those who are saved have been purchased with Christ's blood. That's a true statement. The Bible verifies this in 1 Peter 1 and 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." True statement. The saved have been purchased with Christ's blood. The second statement is Christ's blood purchased the church. It's a true statement. Look at Acts 20 and 28. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." Now you have two true statements that have been verified by the written Scriptures. What is the inescapable conclusion but? Well, Ephesians 5:25 supports that as well. "Therefore, only those in the one church have been saved." That's the only conclusion that we can draw from those two statements. The saved have been purchased with Christ's blood. Christ's blood purchased the church. The singular article, definitive, church, singular noun. There's one. The only conclusion that we can draw from this is that those in the one church purchased by the blood of Christ are the saved. Fourth, we are all baptized into one body. True statement. Scriptures verify this in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. "For by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So we learn that we're all baptized, who are baptized into Christ, cleansed by His blood, into His one body. Second true statement. The one body is the one church. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 and 24. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Now, if we are all baptized into one body, and that body is the church, what is the only and inescapable conclusion that we can come to? Therefore, the baptized have been baptized into the one church. And you can't run away from that. There's no way to defeat that argument. Fifth, God chose a head, a singular article, head, singular noun, for the one church. God chose it. Matthew 15 and 13, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be uprooted. We know that there is but one. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 22. He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So now we know for a fact that God chose, and He only chose one head for His body. Second fact. Salvation is in the one church where God appointed Jesus as the head. Verification. Ephesians 5:23, for as the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. So salvation is in the body where God appointed Christ to be the single head. What conclusion can we draw from this that cannot be escaped? One cannot be saved outside of the church. If he cannot be saved apart from the body of Christ, the body is the church, then he cannot be saved outside the body of Christ or the church. Can't escape it. It is a reasoning that frightens the opponents of truth or the defenders of error. Sixth, all God's children are in His house. All of them are in His house. Now, we've already defined God's children, haven't we? Those who have been washed by the blood of Christ, those who are part of the body of Christ, those who are part of the church over which God made Christ the head. They're in His house. Ephesians 2 and 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are part of His house. That's one true statement verified by Scripture. What's the second true statement? The church is God's house. Let's prove it. 1 Timothy 3 and 15. Paul says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So now you have two true statements verified by Scripture, a major and minor premise, or a necessary or sufficient condition. Doesn't matter which language you use. It comes out to the same inescapable conclusion that all of God's children are in the church. And you want to add a third true statement to that, you would draw the conclusion that only those who are God's children are in the church, and those who are not God's children. And the last, every spiritual blessing is in Christ Jesus. Can we prove that? Why, of course that's a true statement. In Ephesians 1 and 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. A proven statement. What's the second true statement? We are baptized into Christ Jesus. Romans 6 and 3. Do you not know as many of us that were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Galatians 3 and 27, which we've already examined, that when we are baptized, we put on Christ. So now you have two true statements. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ Jesus, and we are baptized into Christ Jesus. What's the inescapable conclusion? Therefore, we are baptized into every spiritual blessing. Baptism gives us access to all the blessings that are in Christ. You could also reason the inverse as well, that without baptism there will be no spiritual blessings. Romans 6 and 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It is by being baptized that we get access to all of the blessings in Christ. Seven simple salvation syllogisms, if you don't mind the alliteration. Seven simple arguments that can be made based on the Scriptures that those who are the defenders of error cannot answer. You are armed. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, wrote the following about such reasoning. Wisdom is the power to see, the inclination to choose, the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it. Wisdom is, in fact, the practical side of moral goodness. As such, it has found its fullness only in God. He alone is naturally and entirely and invariably wise. God's wisdom is seen in His works of creation, preservation, and redemption. It is His choice of His own glory as His goal, and His decision to achieve it first by creating a marvelous variety of things and people, second, by kindly providence of all sorts, and third, by redemptive wisdom of Christ crucified and the resultant world church. Packer was trying to explain to us that God, who is wise, through His wisdom has supplied this whole world with everything that it is and will be, and has thus therefore supplied us with everything we will need within it, both for our time here and for our journey toward His world. Packer wanted us to understand that by God's wisdom all this has been supplied, and if we want the same thing, we will use the wisdom of God as revealed in His Word. A.W. Tozer wrote, "In the Holy Scriptures, wisdom, when used of God and good men, always carries a strong moral connotation. It is conceived as being pure, loving, and good. Wisdom, among other things, is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. It sees the end from the beginning, so there can be no need to guess or conjecture. Wisdom sees everything in focus, in each proper relation to all, and thus able to work toward predestined goals with flawless prediction." The reason why Waller's class on logic appealed to me is that I grew up reading a book that makes sense, and to a world that is desperate for good sense and deprived of wisdom, it's up to us to share it. No one will ever reason successfully against the wisdom and reasoning of God. He is a fool who tries. He is arrogant who believes he can improve on it. In the wisdom of God, which in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says the world looks at it and says, "Wow, that's foolish." In the wisdom of God, He determined that Christ crucified is the means whereby we will be saved from our sins. And the world scratches its head and says, "A crucified Savior who leaves this world? How's that help?" And the wisdom escapes them. But Paul says, for those who have been saved, they get it. They realize that the wisdom of God in supplying a crucified Savior who cleanses us by His blood is seen in the evident response it produces in us. First, one of gratitude.
Second, one of humility and awe toward God. And third, one of willingness to obey. That's what it produces in us. The world says, I don't get it. But in the wisdom of God, it makes perfect sense. For those who profess the name of Christ continue to walk faithfully before the Lord. And if you erred from the faith, God in His wisdom has supplied a means for you to return. And that is, once again, access that humility that you had when you obeyed the gospel and humbly acknowledge your sins, appealing to Him for forgiveness. For those who are outside the family of God, have an expression of awe and gratitude toward the Lord for offering salvation to you through what may seem a simple process but requires a lifetime commitment, obedience to the gospel. Whatever your needs, please make them known by coming while we stand and sing.
Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though your sins